God, we thank you for this morning that we can enjoy as part of this Easter weekend, celebrating the greatest event that has happened in human history, the coming of Jesus as the King. And we pray that you'd help us to see the nature of his kingship and that we might respond to it in a way that is worthy of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the future king of a country arrives in the city, how is it that we respond? How do we receive him? We lay out the red carpet, don't we? We clean up the city. We set up security. We decorate the place. The prime minister and the governor come out in their best clothes or in their best behavior. Or at least all the royal fans do. They'll crowd the streets and they'll want to see and touch and take a picture of the royal baby. Well, that's how William, Kate and George would expect to be treated, wouldn't they? But more so when they do become king, when they come as king, whether it's William or George or any other king. This Easter, we too celebrate the coming of a king. A king who comes into his royal city, the city of Jerusalem. But what we see in his coming, when he came, was that he was treated the opposite of what he deserved. Rather than being treated a king, he was treated like the scum of the earth. Arrested, bloodied, and crucified as the ultimate imposter. And it's the coming of this king that we celebrate this Easter, which as Christians we celebrate as the most important event in human history. More significant even than his birth was the reason he came in his death. And because it's the most important event in human history, how we respond to this event, how we respond to this coming, is the most important decision that we can ever make. And so as we look at what we've just heard, we look at how Matthew, we look at the coming of this king through the eyes of Matthew as he comes into his kingdom. It's after 3 years of preaching and teaching that Jesus has been traveling around Judea and Jerusalem, teaching about the kingdom of God, and over that time the envy and fear of the religious leaders has reached a climax. And they've reached the point where they've come to him at night with a band of soldiers. They've arrested him. They've tried him, found him guilty in their own kangaroo court fashion. They've handed him to the Roman governor and to Pilate, who, though Pilate sees him as innocent of any crime deserving death, under the pressure of the crowd, hands him over to be crucified. And as Jesus handed over, and he's beaten up multiple times as part of the interrogation by the Jews, by the Romans, and then he's handed over to these Roman soldiers. And as he's handed over, It's really like an American soldier or an Australian soldier being handed over to the Al-Qaeda or to the Taliban, to be a plaything in the center of this Roman barracks. And this is how they treat him. They dress him up in the color of royalty, in a scarlet robe. They twist a crown of thorns and press it down on his head. They give him a stick to hold on to, setting that up as a scepter, a royal scepter. And they set him up to knock him down. They set him up. They say, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, they beat him, and they mock him. And they beat him again and again, we're told, with that scepter that they had snatched again from his hand. And the irony is, as we look at this proclamation of his kingship by these Roman soldiers, is that the one that they mock as the king is the king. The book of Matthew begins with declaring that Jesus, that he begins by saying, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And throughout the book of Matthew, the whole theme is to confirm his identity as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the one God has chosen to be king. To be Messiah means to be God's chosen king. And in particular, the king of the Jews. And Peter, in a private moment, speaks to Jesus and confesses that you are the Christ. And at his trial, when the Jews and when Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus does not deny it. He says, it is as you say. And what we find, and what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus was not only a king. He was even more than a king. And this is what we read in John chapter 1. He was in the world. That is, Jesus was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. See, Jesus came into the world that he owned, the world that he created, the people that he created, the people who should have received him. But when he came, he received the opposite of royal treatment. He was treated as a scum of the earth, as the ultimate imposter. And that's the irony, really, that Matthew is trying to reinforce for us. Hail, King of the Jews! The one who is mocked is the king. And despite appearances, this king is one who comes and has within him absolute power. At every point, we're told, at every point that Jesus was arrested and beaten and tried and led to be crucified, he could have called a legion of angels. At his arrest, one of his disciples take out a sword, ready to defend his king. And Jesus says to him, in Matthew 26, he says, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. You think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? See, at any point, Jesus could have called down 60,000 of his angels and more. He could have demonstrated his power and his glory and his majesty. But instead, he understood that this is how the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, this is how the plan of God must be fulfilled. This is how God's plan and his part in God's plan to suffer in the way that he did. And as Jesus is led away to be crucified, he's so weakened that he cannot carry his own log of wood, which was what those who were crucified were normally required to do. They were normally carry the cross beam of the cross to their place of execution. But so weakened was he by the beating that they had to force a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, to carry that cross. And as Jesus was crucified, as the nails were put into his hands and feet, his clothes were divided among the soldiers as the ultimate expression of his weakness, in his isolation. And yet, the scriptures tell us that this was God's purpose and plan for him. And it was prophesied in a number of ways in the Old Testament. And one of the places that this kind of suffering was foretold was in one of the Psalms of David, written 1,000 years ago. And the beginning of the Psalm, you might recall, are the words by David as he suffers at the hands of his enemies. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me at the hands of my enemies?" And he continues down in verses 16 to 18, expressing the suffering that he experiences. And he writes in these few verses, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Now, the whole of Psalm 22 would be a great psalm to be reading as your own meditation, as we reflect on what Jesus did this Easter. But here we find David, 1,000 years ago, foretelling what the Christ would suffer. And this is what Jesus knew that he came to do, and he came willingly to suffer, knowing that it was his mission to suffer in this way, on the cross. And as he hangs there on the cross, the tension increases as the mocking continues. And the mocking continues by his fellow Jews, by those who should have worshipped him. Those who came by, passers-by, come past the cross. And the cross, those who were crucified under Roman rule, were normally crucified at a public crossroad where the maximum number of people could see those who were crucified, and those who were humiliated and brought to ruin and shown their absolute weakness before Roman power. And as these passers-by come, they shake their heads and they even mock Jesus and say, "Come down, you who say you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The religious leaders also, they also mock him. "He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let this King of Israel come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." And in the same way, those crucified with him, the ones on his right and on his left, also heaped insults on him. So the tension increases as the mocking continues. And the irony that we are meant to see is that Jesus, who did save others, chose not to save himself. That the only way he could save others was by not saving himself. See, in the movie The Titanic, which is a major blockbuster, which I still haven't seen, but which is a great story. It's a story that's about a magnificent boat created by people who had the greatest boast. And as this ship went out, it was filled with the richest people in the world, those who could afford to go onto this luxury superliner. And according to the film, as the ship sinks, the rich men start scrambling for the few remaining lifeboats, and they start shoving the women and children aside, and it took the sailors to take out their guns and to tell the men to stand back before the women and children could get onto those boats. But what I've learned is that this is really another piece of good Hollywood license, a piece of a drama that they've created, because the actual story is that the men on that ship, the witness of the survivors is that the men on that ship stood aside and they urged the women and children to get on first. They chose not to save themselves. They chose to save others by not saving themselves. And this included one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time called John Astor, who was described as the Bill Gates of that era. He himself did not take on the privilege of having a place on the boat, but he called the women and children, because they knew that the only way of saving them was by not saving themselves. And you see, this is the irony, or the paradox, that Matthew calls us to see. That as Jesus is mocked on that cross, as they say, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. The reality was he could not save himself if he was to save others. The only way to save others was by not saving himself. Now, the question is, what is it that people needed to be saved from? What is it that we need to be saved from? Well, here in... let me refer you to another part of the Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." He suffered for sins. That is, he suffered not for his own sins. He was the righteous in place of the unrighteous. And what the Bible teaches is that the greatest problem that the world has, the greatest human problem, a problem that is deeper and darker than crime and poverty and corruption or education, the greatest human problem is the problem that the Bible calls sin. And sin is where we put ourselves at the center, where we remove God from the center and put ourselves at the center. And when we make our decisions based on that person being at the center, the individual, where we displace God's authority, God's rule, God's rights, God's rightful rule over our lives. Where we become no longer lovers of God and lovers of others, but we are lovers of ourselves. And the Bible says that as we when we turn away from God at the center, then we turn inward into lives of self-destruction, ultimately death and judgment under God's righteous anger. And this is why the Bible says that Jesus came. Jesus came because of our sin. And he came not because of his own sin, because he was the perfect Son of God, but he came for the sin of the whole world. He came for your sin and for my sin, for our rebellion and our rejection of God. Whether it is outward selfishness, or whether it is the inward selfishness of our hearts, the pride of our own hearts. So Jesus came, and he came for our sins, to bear the guilt, to take the responsibility for our sins, and to die in our place, so that God in his justice could declare us forgiven. So that by not saving himself, he could save others. He could save you, and he could save me. And this was the purpose of Jesus' birth. It was the meaning of his death. And this meaning is reinforced for us in the events that happen at noontime. If you look at me, at verse 45 in your Bibles. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. From noon, in the brightest part of the day, for 3 hours, darkness, a deep darkness, comes over the whole land. And what we know in the Old Testament is that darkness, an unnatural darkness, a darkness in the middle of the day, is a sign of God's judgment. In the book of Exodus, darkness is God's judgment on the people of Egypt. And also in Amos chapter 8, during a period when Israel was rebelling and ignoring God and disobeying God's law and breaking his covenant, the prophet Amos prophesies this judgment of God's darkness against them. And this is what Amos says. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. See, darkness, this unnatural darkness in the middle of the day, was a sign of God's judgment on human sin and rebellion. But the irony or the paradox is that this judgment falls on an innocent person. It falls on the perfect Son of God. It falls on the King of the Jews, the Creator of the world. Because he, on the cross, came to suffer for our sins. He came to take the punishment that we deserved. He came to suffer our darkness, the darkness of God's judgment against us. And then in verse 46, at the end of that darkness, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which in Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus cries, that cry of desolation and of anguish, it's not a cry of surprise. He's intentionally quoting Psalm 20, the beginning of Psalm 22, David's cry. But he expresses it as a deep cry of anguish as he experiences God's judgment that he was taking in our place for our sins. The full weight of human sin on himself, he carried on himself, and he dies the death that sin deserved. The God-forsakenness that sin deserves. And even as he dies in that death, in the final moments, the misunderstanding continues, because the passers-by think he's calling out to Elijah, and they get him a drink of wine vinegar, and they wait. They stand back looking to see, mockingly, whether Elijah would turn up. How is it that they received this king? How is it that you and I, created by God, would receive this king? But this is what they did. They arrested him, they mocked him, and they crucified him. And they left him there, watched him as he hung alone, God forsaken. And there are two ways really for us to respond to the coming of this king. The first way is to see it as the utter foolishness and weakness of a deluded man, possibly a good man, and an influential man, but a man ultimately who dies in weakness and foolishness. On the other hand, we can see in him the wisdom and the power of God. A God who came not for himself, but he came for others. And the Son of God who would not only die, but who would rise again in 3 days. And who would declare that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And therefore go and tell others about this great King. How are we to respond? Will you respond by seeing the foolishness and the weakness of the cross? Or will you see the power and the wisdom and the salvation of God for you and I? We've been looking at 1 Corinthians over the last few weeks. And it's good to go back to this key verse as a reminder of what we see and of what the world will naturally see. For the foolishness of the cross, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see the foolishness of the cross, or do you see the power of God? As we who have believed in this message, it's good to remember that the message we bear, which we have taken hold of, which have been integrated into our lives and have become natural to us, to the world is foolish. It's a message we share, but which in itself appears is ironically foolish. And so the encouragement for us, even as we remember what Jesus suffered and his mocking 2,000 years ago, is to remember not to be surprised. Don't be surprised when you're rejected. Don't be surprised when you're mocked. Don't be surprised that this message appears foolish, because it was foolish from the very beginning. But secondly, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of the foolishness of this message, of this King. Rather, be convinced that the message of the cross is what the world most needs to hear. The message of the crucified Son of God is what your friends, your family, your workmates, it's what they most need to hear, though it is foolish. It's what we need to hear. We need to hear it again and again. Paul says, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is the center, the heart and center of the Christian message and of the Christian life that shapes how we live, what we believe, and who we follow. And it is the message that the world most needs to hear as we live and preach it. So don't be surprised. Be confident and convinced. And thirdly, be bold and passionate to share this message. Be bold and passionate. This King we follow is one who is worthy of our very lives. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our sacrifice. He is worthy of our service. Not only because of who he is as the creator of the universe, but because of his ultimate act of service on behalf of his subjects, by choosing to save us, to save others, by not saving himself. So let's be confident, let's be bold, let's be passionate, and let's not be surprised when he or this message is rejected. But know that it is the power that people need for their salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we stand before the cross as we remember the great sacrifice of our great King. We can only stand speechless. We can only stand guilty before you. We can only stand as a member of those who contributed to your death. Yet, Lord, we stand as people whom you have chosen to love, people you've chosen to save, people who have been forgiven because of what you have done, dying our death for our sins in our place. So, Lord, we pray that this coming of our great King might ever be what moves us, what gives us the passion to live for Him and the passion to share His kingship and His authority and His love to a world that desperately needs Him and ultimately must stand before His rule and authority on the day that He returns. And we pray that you help us to be faithful to Him until He comes. In Jesus' name, Amen.